Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be here. It is good to get to worship God. And those were some great songs. I appreciate Brett picking those out and all the thought that went with that. Good things to think about. If you haven't grabbed one of these, make sure you grab one of these. If you weren't here last week, what we're doing is we're all going to fill out a few goals for the year, a few things that we want to do to try to grow closer to God. And you can be as vague or as specific as you want to be. We don't put our names on it. We just fill out a few things and then put it in the box back there. And then I'm going to collect all of those. And on the second Sunday evening of each month, we're going to have our family growth night where we go and we talk about some of these things, talk about how we can grow in all these different areas. And we help each other as a family grow closer to Christ. So make sure you grab one of these if you haven't already. And let's try to fill that out here in the next week or two so I can start putting all of that together if you can. The other thing on the table back there in the foyer, if you're not receiving the emails for the videos, I put a sheet out there. You can put your email address on that and you can make sure you start getting those emails. If you are getting the emails and you don't want to get the emails, just send me an email and I can take you off the list. So you can either get yourself on or get yourself off of that list. And if you haven't seen the videos, I'm trying to help have the videos go along a little bit with some of these sermons. And especially this week, I'm going to be doing that. So make sure you check out those. And it kind of takes what we're studying on Sunday morning and takes it a little bit further. All right, this morning, we are going to be continuing our theme on leaving the nets, on how we as Christ followers need to leave all of the distractions behind and be more fully devoted to Christ alone. It's a lot about change, about how our lives need to change. When we come in contact with Christ, that changes who we are, how we act, how we live, what our priorities are, what we think about, and we go in a whole new direction. Now, when you think about people being devoted to Christ, have you ever met someone who is a Christian, but they're just not that into Christ? You know, the kind of person who they're religious, but Christ is just more of the hobby than it is their life. What is it that causes that? There's probably a lot of things that cause that. Two of the things I think about. One is the problem of if I don't fully grasp the gift. If I don't fully grasp what Christ has given for me, what he's done for me, what he's holding out in front of me, then I'm not going to be motivated like I need to be to give him everything. But the second one is that maybe I don't fully understand the demands that he places as well. Both of those are important. I've got to understand what he's given to me, but I've got to understand that he requires so much of me as well. Both of those, I think, are difficult to understand. You read the whole Bible. The whole Bible explains those things on every page. But it's a deep topic. This morning, we're going to talk about those things. This morning's lesson is called A New Opportunity for a New Kind of People. We're going to be talking about the opportunity of what Christ holds out, but we're also going to talk about the kinds of people that actually receive that. So if you've ever had challenges where you're not fully devoted to Christ, or if you know someone who's in that situation, then the kinds of things we're going to be looking at this morning are going to help with that sort of a challenge. Open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to start there. We're going to do John chapter 2 and John chapter 3 this morning. Or at least most of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. These are chapters that are typically separated. A lot of times when we study the book of John, we'll study each of these stories kind of separately. But with John, everything's so intricately connected because everything's written for the same kind of purpose that I decided just to put several of these stories together and look at them as a whole and see how it really explains these kinds of things that we're talking about. So let's turn over there. We're going to be at the beginning of chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2, John tells us Jesus does his very first miracle, the very first sign that he does at all. It's right here in John chapter 2. It's the only place it's recorded. But when you read it, it's strange. Of all the miracles Jesus could have done for his first get your attention, get the ministry started, get things going here, this is not the one that most of us would have picked. I mean, you go through all of his miracles. There's some ones that we would have thought, oh, now that would be the way to get things started. But this one, something weird about it. read with me and let's try to think through why Jesus does what he does. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right. Do you think it's a little bit of a kind of an unusual miracle for Jesus to start out with here? And we can understand healing someone who's sick, or raising someone who's dead, or making someone see who's blind. But really, did the Son of God really have to come all the way down to this earth so that people could have some old wine at this celebration? It seems strange. It seems maybe too small. We can understand Christ coming to do big things to solve big problems, but wine at a celebration, that doesn't seem like a big problem. But I think when we look at this, there's something much bigger going on here. So let's start. I'm going to call this first section the invitation. We're going to look at what Christ is holding out in front of all of us. Let's talk a little bit about this miracle. If you made a list of all of the most joyous occasions in your life, what kinds of things would be on that list? I mean, the top 2, 3, 4 most happy occasions in your life. I mean, you might have the birth of a child, you might have the time you became a Christian. There's a good chance you might have your wedding day on there. Weddings are joyous events. They're exciting, they're happy. They're times to celebrate, not only the joyous for the couple, but joyous for the family, joyous for the friends. And in a lot of cultures around the world today, weddings are not just for the family, but not just for the friends, but you'll have a whole community will come out. There's a lot of cultures today where you have a whole village will come out and they'll all be a part of it. Some cultures today, you'll even have multi-day long weddings where it goes for multiple days as the whole community comes together and celebrates this wonderful thing that's happening for this couple. And that seems to be the way it was for the Hebrew culture at this time. That when they had a wedding, it was something that the whole community came out for, and it did last for days. Sometimes it could last even up to a week. It was such a massive production, such a massive celebration that went on at that time. So we're talking about a very joyous time. But there's something strange about this. When Jesus performs this miracle, do you know who comes to Jesus and talks to him about it? His mother comes to him, and she says, "Jesus, we've got a problem here. We're running out of wine here." And Jesus makes this unusual statement. He says, "My hour has not yet come." What does he mean by that? My hour has not yet come. What was Jesus' hour? Well, as you go through the Gospels, what you find out is Jesus keeps talking about how hearing Jesus' hour is not here. It's not here yet, not here yet, not here yet. Until you get to the very end, there the night before he's betrayed, then Jesus says, "My hour is here." So what was Jesus' hour? It was the time of his death. The time when he would die and be resurrected and be glorified. That was his hour. That's what his whole life was moving forward to, going towards. And so at the beginning of this miracle, Jesus says, "My hour is not yet here." Somehow Jesus is comparing this miracle, connecting this miracle to what's about to happen, to his death. So we're initially reading and thinking something about wine and a wedding. Jesus is taking this and connecting it and saying it has something to do with my hour that's going to happen. So somehow this whole miracle has to do with his death. Now, what would the joyous wedding celebration have to do with Jesus' death? Those seem like completely opposite kind of concepts. And yet, when we think about Jesus' death, what does it do? It brought about the most joyous kind of celebration you could ever imagine. It brought about the joy of salvation. It brought about the glorification of Christ. Jesus' death brought about a wonderful celebration. So in a lot of ways, this concept of a wedding with all the joy and the celebration here is so fitting for the mission that Christ has come to perform. And you see that when you even connect it back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, turn back to the book of Amos. In the Old Testament, this concept of an abundance of wine was often connected in the prophets with this concept of salvation and of God's providing for people's needs and blessing people. Look with me at the last chapter of the book of Amos, chapter 9. Here, God is prophesying about how someday he's going to bring back the captives. All the people were off in captivity. God is prophesying, I'm going to bring back the captives back to this land. I'm going to save them. Everything's going to be great again. And look at the figures of speech that he uses here. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So here, when he's trying to describe how wonderful the salvation is going to be, he figuratively talks about how the mountains are just going to be dripping with wine. It's this picture of extreme blessing. You're going to be blessed so much as I save you and rescue you and bring you back. All right, that's exactly what Christ came to bring. Not physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, that when he saves us, all of the wonderful spiritual blessings that we can now enjoy, both now and, of course, much, much more in the life to come. And so in that sense, it's so fitting that Jesus would begin his ministry by with this wedding joyous scene and with this abundance and saying, look, this is what's about to come. It's the message of the gospel, this joy of salvation, this joy of finally reconciliation with God, finally eternal life without end. So fitting that it would begin in that kind of a way. But more than that, when you think about this concept, it's not just the celebration, it's also a wedding. There's a lot about weddings in Jesus' teaching. Have you ever thought about that? When you go through Jesus' teaching, there are multiple occasions where he uses the pictures of weddings to illustrate things. You've got it when you remember the story of the 10 ladies there who were waiting with their lamps. They're at a wedding. Or you remember the parable where Jesus talks about if you're invited to a wedding feast, choose the lowest seat rather than the highest seat. Now those are just settings for his parables. But you start to notice there's this wedding marriage motif going through Jesus' teaching. Turn back to John again, back where we are. Over in the next chapter, in verse 29, over in chapter 3, verse 29, John actually talks about Jesus as the groom. Now, this is just an analogy here. He's trying to illustrate something, but it's interesting that John the Baptist refers to Jesus in this way. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's trying to explain his joy for Jesus and the reason why he's happy for Jesus and not for himself, and he compares Jesus to a groom to try to explain that. Another one you have is over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus actually calls himself a groom. You have this in Matthew chapter 9. The Pharisees are talking to Jesus and saying, why don't your disciples fast? Everyone else is fasting. Why don't they fast? And Jesus explains it like this, Matthew 9, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. All right, well, all these are just analogies here. They're just little pictures that he's using. But it's interesting that when Jesus wants to use a picture, what's he use? Well, it's kind of like a wedding. Well, of course, it all comes together once later on when you finally get to the book of Ephesians, and Paul talks about how it's like Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, and we're married to each other, and there's this new relationship that's formed, and Paul uses the whole marriage analogy to describe that's the kind of relationship that God has given us with Christ. And then, of course, it culminates at the end of the Bible when you get to Revelation, when it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have this picture of the gospel message is about Christ coming to bring a relationship with his people. And he describes that figuratively over and over as a wedding. That's the message of the gospel. And it's like when God's trying to describe this, he doesn't just say, you know, I came to bring peace. He certainly says that. He doesn't just say, oh yeah, now you can be friends with me. He does certainly say that. He takes it so much further. He takes the closest possible relationship we have here on this earth, and he says, that is a pretty good picture of the kind of relationship I'm giving you with myself. The closest relationship, marriage, we're one. And he says, that's the picture between you as my people and Christ. That's the kind of unity that I'm bringing. Think about how beautiful that gospel message is. That here, from the moment of sin, everything was all broken apart, and here we had separation between God and man, and everything was a mess and darkness, and then God says, I'm going to bring things back together. I'm going to bring things back together so much, it's going to be like a wedding day that we come together and we're finally one again. That's the message of the gospel. And it's a beautiful message. It's the beauty of all the splendor of a wedding day. That's the invitation that Christ is holding out for us. That, I think, is why he begins his ministry the way he does. It's so fitting. All right, so that's the wonderful thing that we have here. Here in all of the darkness and sin and pain of this world, Christ is holding out the gospel. He's saying, here it is. Come to this. You know what? There's a lot of people who didn't. That's what I want to talk about next. There's a lot of people who didn't come to that. Look with me at the next story. After this story of all this joy and wonderfulness was immediately followed by one of the most shocking and one of the most dramatic stories in all of Jesus' life. Something that is anything but joyous. Look with me at John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. All right, so Jesus goes to the temple, and he sees these people there. They're not worshiping God. What are they doing? Well, they're selling things. They're selling some animals, and you might say, well, they're helping people out. You know, someone comes, they don't have an animal for sacrifice, you know, they can help them out, sell them some sacrificial animals. Or they're changing money. You know, if you come from a far country, you need a different kind of currency. Well, here we can exchange that currency, we can get you what you need, and then you can buy some of our pigeons over here. Jesus doesn't like that. What does Jesus say? He says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. What have you done, guys? What have you done? This is the place where you're supposed to be worshiping. Here we have the most religious place that there could have been. The most religious place on the most religious day. Here we've got the Passover. With the people who should have been the most religious. And what's going on? Well, would you like to buy a pigeon? Would you like to buy a lamb? It's about business. It's not about worshiping God. It's about money. It's about earthly things. It's about selfishness. It's about their own desires. That's what they've turned religion into. That's a problem. Whatever kind of wonderful wedding celebration Jesus is holding out, apparently these people are not the kind of people that Christ really wants to invite to that. Apparently these are not the kinds of people that Christ is pleased with, because he gets a whip and he starts driving this whole thing out. This is a problem that we see even today, where instead of God's people being focused on things of God and being focused on worship of God and being focused on spiritual things, God's people become focused on earthly things, on selfish ambitions, on the money and on the earth and on all these things, those kinds of things. That was the problem that they had at that time. Jesus says, that's not what it's about. Now, let's talk about what it is about. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 3. Now we have the story of Nicodemus. Here, this familiar story of Nicodemus. This man comes to Jesus, and Jesus explains, this is how you get it. This is how you get all the wonderful gift that I'm holding out here in front of you. All right, well, let's start reading in verse 1. And look, as we read this, think about the kind of man this is that would come to Jesus like this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. All right, so what kind of a person is this? Well, it says he's a Pharisee. So he's some kind of he's a teacher here. The Pharisees were guys who knew the law well and they taught it to people. He's a teacher here, but not only that, but he also says he's a leader of the Jews. He's a ruler of the Jews. So here he's some kind of a leader as well. So this guy's someone who's up there, who's got some credentials. But he's got the humility to come to Jesus and say, teach me something. Teacher, I want to learn from you. That sounds really good. Not only that, but he understands that Jesus came from God. Not only does he see him as a teacher, but he sees him as someone who came from God. He connects the dots together and says, hey, look, I understand that you've done some signs. There's no one who could do those signs unless I came from God. I believe that you did come from God. Everything sounds good so far. John, throughout the book of John, John gives us a lot of pictures of partial believers, people who got it almost. They weren't quite there yet. That seems to be the thing with Nicodemus. He's close, but he's missing something. And Jesus is going to show him what he's missing. Let's talk about this new life that Jesus is going to explain. Here's what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice how Nicodemus responds to that. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? All right, so Nicodemus hears this, and he thinks, well, wait a minute, how's that going to work? How can you be born a second time? You can't go inside your mother's womb again. And that doesn't even make any sense, Jesus. I don't get it. What's the problem here? He's focused very much on earthly things. When he hears Jesus say that, he immediately thinks earthly. Jesus is trying to explain to him this great spiritual concept. He's not thinking in those kinds of terms. He's not getting that kind of thing. So Jesus tries to explain a little bit deeper here. Here's what Jesus says in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now we hear the phrase water here, and we immediately think about baptism. And I think that's an accurate way to understand that, because when we talk about salvation, you talk about water, this sounds like baptism. I think it includes that, but I think it goes a whole lot deeper than just that application here. If Jesus has wanted to tell Nicodemus, hey, you need to go talk to John, get him to baptize you, there'd be some easier ways he could do that. He wants Nicodemus to understand a much deeper principle than just that, just like how baptism has a much deeper principle than just some getting wet. And so here he explains to him this concept. He says, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. He gives him this condition. Here's the condition. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to do this. If you don't do this, you're out. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. All right, so at this point, Nicodemus should be all ears. This is it. You got to do this, Nicodemus. All right, well, what's it going to be? What's it going to be, Jesus? Is it something that some words I need to say, or is it going to be some thought I need to think, or some action I need to do, or maybe I need to maybe start being nice, or what is it? What's that condition for entering the kingdom of heaven? It's much bigger than any of those. Much bigger. What is it that he needs to do? He says, you need to start all over again, Nicodemus. You need to go all the way back to that point where you're born. You need to do a whole complete restart. Imagine if your life was like a video recording. And whenever you messed up in life, you could just rewind the video and you could do a retake. How often would you rewind the video? Right now, how far back would you need to rewind it? Well, all right, yesterday there's a thing that I probably need to retake that part yesterday, and then a couple weeks ago there's that time that I really shouldn't have done that. Let's retake that part, and let's rewind it a few years to the other thing, and how far back would you go? How far back does Jesus go? Jesus says, how about we just delete the whole thing, go all the way back to birth? Let's start there again, Nicodemus. Wow. It's a complete restart that Jesus is calling for here. This completely new thing. It's going to be a whole new life, Nicodemus. Going all the way back to the beginning. Now, here Nicodemus is hearing this and he's thinking, physical. All right, Jesus, how do I do that? It doesn't make any sense. How could I physically be born again? Even if Nicodemus could go back in the womb and be physically born again, Jesus is saying here, Nicodemus, that's still not going to cut it. That's still not going to work. And Jesus explains that to him by saying, look, the problem is, then you'd be born of flesh. That's not what you're looking for, Nicodemus. Then you'd be born of flesh. Instead, you need to be born of spirit. You need to be born to be a different kind of person, Nicodemus. Not a person who's about the things of this earth here, but a person who's about things that are spiritual. A person who's born of God. A person who's born to do the things of God. That's the kind of restart that you need here. Now notice, Jesus explains to Nicodemus in the next couple verses that, Nicodemus, this is something you should have gotten. Now, this is a complicated concept. How would Nicodemus have understood this? Apparently, Jesus knows that this is something that you can learn from the Old Testament, or else he wouldn't have said that to Nicodemus. There was some way that Nicodemus should have had some clues of what this actually was talking about. Now, if that's the case, if this is something that Nicodemus could have picked out of the Old Testament, what is Jesus talking about? Perhaps the closest parallel passage in the Old Testament is from the book of Ezekiel. Turn back there from this passage. This is the passage we studied way back when we studied Ezekiel last year. Ezekiel 36. Here's a passage that uses some very similar phrases to what Jesus is using here in this chapter. In Ezekiel 36, you have the people in this familiar situation where they're in sin, they've fallen away from God, and they're in captivity now, and then God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you back all the way to the land, and things are going to be different. And he says, here's how things are going to be different. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. All right, notice the similarity here, how it talks about water, it talks about the Spirit here. What is he saying here? He says, I'm going to put a new spirit, a new heart in you. New heart. He's talking, describing here a complete change. That when you get back to the land, things are going to be different. You're actually going to change to where you're actually following me, not like how you were before. Now, if you ever know someone who had heart surgery, that's a major procedure. When you've got something kind of clogged up, and you got to change things around and unclog it or whatever it needs to be done. This is not heart surgery that God is talking about here. This is a heart transplant that God is talking about here. He's saying, it's not that there's just something a little clogged up and we need to clean it out a little bit more. He's saying, we need to get rid of that whole heart and put in a whole new heart. We got to completely start over. It's a complete change. It's not just a little adjustment. Completely different. That seems to be the point that the passage is really pushing here. Is that it's this complete flip. You were something before, now you're going to be something different. That's what Jesus is trying to show to Nicodemus here. It's this complete change that went before you were born of flesh, now you're going to be born of spirit. It's going to be a completely different direction for your life. It's not so much that, okay, we're not going to sin quite as much. We're only going to sin sometimes. We're going to try to maybe not sin hardly at all. He's saying, no, it's going to be that now your whole life is about God's Holy Spirit. It's about faith going towards the things of God. Turn over to the book of Romans. Paul explains it well in Romans 8, verse 5. Here, as Paul, this passage that talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." That makes it a whole lot easier to understand. He says, if you're living according to the Spirit, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Live according to the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. Basically, it has a lot to do with how you're thinking. If I'm born of the Spirit and living for God, I'm going to be thinking about godly kind of things. I'm not going to be thinking about these fleshly kind of things. Whole direction of my life needs to change. And Jesus explains this to Nicodemus. As Nicodemus is trying to understand this, Jesus makes this whole thing about how, well, it's just like when the wind blows, and compares that to how you can't, when the wind blows, you can hear it, but you can't really see it. Well, what is Jesus doing there? Now, the word for wind and the word for spirit in Hebrew are really similar, so that's one of the reasons why Jesus is kind of making this wordplay here. But what he's trying to show here is this concept that when the wind blows, you don't actually see the wind, but you do hear the effect of it.